And we come back to this section we've been on for quite a while. We're looking at it again before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll remind you of our outline of our section, but let's read it. 1 Peter 5, 1 and following. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So far we have been, and now in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to speak this morning as we reflect on the return of our Savior and what will accompany that return, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first part of our chapter, we have the recognition of local church leadership in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, the responsibilities of local church leadership. It's rather shocking, really. Every time I read it, I just feel shocked that men that would fit the qualities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 would need to be warned about this. You know, these low motives, doing it for the money or because you have to, or being lords over God's flock. And yet, sometimes Christians deteriorate, even leaders. We got to remember that, right? Our loyalty is primarily not to leadership, it's to the Lord. Leadership can go up and down, and even the most advanced Christians are fallible. Whereas Terry Thompson says, we all got feet of clay, right? We all have feet of clay. And these men, who are spiritual men, godly men, or they didn't even be in the office, definitely could end up doing the right thing for the wrong reasons and very base motivations. And so Peter is exhorting them on not only what to do, but how to do it and why to do it, and reminding them, bringing them up short on some of that stuff. But then he comes down to verse 4, and this is a marvelous verse. This is a tremendous verse. The Apostle Peter was a man with a future orientation, wasn't he? We call him the Apostle of Hope. Many say John's the Apostle of Love, Paul's the Apostle of Faith, and Peter's the Apostle of Hope. Now, it's a little bit overdrawn, but Peter's definitely writing about hope in this book. He's definitely oriented towards the future. He definitely wants us to see our present in light of the future. He's always talking about sufferings and glory. The sufferings and glory. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's talking about our sufferings and our coming glory. He's always contrasting those two things. And now he's doing it again. And so here he brings in, when the chief shepherd shall appear. There's a lot of subtlety in that, and there's a lot of clarity in that. The shepherds are not the chief shepherds. They're under shepherds. And they have an evaluation coming by the chief shepherd. And as we said last time, he's not a Laban. He's not going to change your wages 10 times. He's not an Egyptian who hates shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, and we labor at his pleasure and under his authority. And no one labors on their own authority or at their own pleasure. He is the chief shepherd. He can remove shepherds. We see that in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God will take some shepherds out if they don't do the job right. And he does do that. And he can give other shepherds that will get it done. Because past the shepherds is the chief shepherd. And he's the shepherd of the shepherds as well as the shepherd of the sheep, someone said. And so they are under his authority. But in verse 4, we're learning about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he's going to come personally and he's going to come physically back. And it's a major teaching of the New Testament, is that Jesus of Nazareth, who was on earth 2,000 years ago, is going to return again. And there's a lot of facets of that return, but it's certainly a well-documented teaching in the New Testament. Now, the teaching about rewards, about a Christian's rewards, that teaching is part about the teaching about the return of Christ. Remember the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, I'm coming again, and my reward is with me. Last chapter of the Bible. So the return of Christ and the rewards that come with him are a package. He returns and he will reward his servants. Revelation 22:17. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, or my reward with me. And so there it is. Now, let's do the theological math on this just a moment, okay? Get your theological math hats on. The rewards are from Christ, and that's based on his return. Obviously, if he isn't coming back with his rewards unless he's risen, right? He can't return unless he's risen. He can't reward you unless he returns. So the rewards are based on his return. His return is based on the fact he is risen. Napoleon's not coming back, right? He can't reward any of his soldiers. He's not coming back in the sense of any kind of position of authority that he had before. Julius Caesar's not coming back. But there's one historical person who's going to return, not because of reincarnation, but because of resurrection. And he is coming back as a risen Savior. That's part of the basic teaching of the New Testament. He can't come back if he's still dead. He can't come back if he's still dead. So go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about the death of Christ and its effects in verse 2. He talks about the resurrection of Christ and its effects in verse 3. And that's what I want right there. He starts his letter out with this. I was reading a book written to pastors by a pastor. And he had about, he's a good pastor, he had about 30 different chapters about do this, do this, do this, preach this, teach this. And I was just going down, and I liked the book when I first read it. I got, oh, this is a good book, this is a real challenging book. But then, as I was preparing this message, I went through that again, and I noticed a glaring omission. He didn't say, preach the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought, how could you leave that out? How could you leave that out? Because in the New Testament, every sermon was about the resurrection of Jesus. You're going to look awful hard in the book of Acts and to find a sermon that's not about the resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes when we witness to people, we tell them Christ died for our sins, but we don't put the resurrection in there. We've just erred. That's wrong. We're being unbiblical. This is the basis of everything. He's risen. That changes everything, and that challenges everyone. And it confronts everyone with something very, very important. And so Peter says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. That fades not away. We're going to see that again in the crown that we're going to look at. It's a crown of glory that fades not away. It's the same Greek word. It comes from a flower, and we'll get to that. It's an unfading inheritance, and it's an unfading crown. Now, there's a difference between your inheritance and your crown. And we're going to get to that, too. We're going to get to that. There's a big difference in those two concepts. And so, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let me just tell you ahead of time, every Christian gets the inheritance, the same inheritance. The same inheritance. when it comes to inheritance, we're co-heirs with Christ. He gets everything, we get everything. So when it comes to inheritance, we're flat even. So there's no difference among Christians in the eternal state among as far as inheritance. And it's undefiled, it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I'm sure everybody here, I don't know about everybody here, but especially those of us that have lived a while, have learned that inheritances on earth are very what? Shaky. You know, Grandpa Jones says he's going to leave us the farm, or great aunt Ethel's going to leave us something. And you know what? Something happens, a lawyer gets it, another family member gets it, somebody contests the will, and you don't get anything. There's nothing shakier on earth than a what? An earthly inheritance. Don't sit around waiting for that. You might get it. If you get it, thank God, but don't count on it. Don't count on it. And I saw online just this week a lot of celebrities that had wills that maybe weren't properly written and end up the lawyers got about everything. People were fighting over it. The lawyers got more than any of the family members got. How many times does that happen? About. A lot. A lot. And the lawyers love to keep those fights going because they make money on that. So, but anyway, this is inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. This is one you're not going to be cheated out of. God's not going to rewrite the will. God's not going to alter the situation. This is something you can totally, totally, completely count on. Don't count on the other. If you get it, thank God. If you don't, that's okay too. But this is something you can absolutely count on. It's reserved for you, and verse 5, you're reserved for it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Paul wants us to see our whole life, or excuse me, Peter wants us to see our whole life in light of that. All the sufferings of this present time. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes, we get our inheritance, right? We're looking forward to that. But there's something else that is happening at that second coming. Rewards. That's different. That's a whole different thing. You think, well, the inheritance, that's enough. I get the inheritance. Well, there's something else. And that's what we're talking about here this morning. But let's just go back to verse 3 in just a minute, because I don't want to get ahead of myself. He has to be risen to return, and he has to return to reward. If he's not risen, he's not returning. If he's not returning, there's no inheritance and there's no reward. But the fact that he is risen is an absolute blessing. We have a living hope. It's based on a living person. A living hope based on a living person. Now, you've heard me say there's only three views of reality. There's a pantheistic view of reality. There's an atheistic view of reality. And under a pantheistic or atheistic view, there's no personal individual identity in the next life. But under a theistic view, we retain our identity, we retain our personhood, we don't cease to exist as individuals, and we have a personal hope. But under an atheistic view or a pantheistic view, there's no hell, there's no heaven, there's no resurrection, there's no reward. This life is it. And some think they're going to be annihilated. Others think they're coming back as somebody else. Paul says that's all no hope. That's under the no hope view. And then there's theists that believe they can earn their way to heaven. That's under the false hope view, right? That's under the false hope view. And all kinds of theistic views that are based on some kind of merit theology. We don't have the no-hope view or the false-hope view. We have the living hope. We are people with a future. God has given us a future worthy of jubilant anticipation. And we are to be oriented towards that future. I'm not oriented towards retirement. I don't know if I'll ever get to retirement. I may die before I retire. Jesus may come before I retire. I am not oriented towards retirement. I don't mind being retired if I get to retire. If that's part of God's program for me, that's okay. But my orientation is towards the coming of Jesus. I'm not looking for death. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for Him. And I'm waiting for Him. And He has changed my future. Before we're a Christian, we have a perceived future. Sometimes that perceived future is when you die, that's it. That's your perceived future. It's over. This life is all there is. When you die, you cease to exist. That's your perceived future. There's a worse future than that, and that's the revealed future, right? That's not something you want to have. Future in meeting God and being accountable for your sins, that is a future that's not a good thing. And there's the unsaved have a perceived future, and then they have a revealed future, and that future is terrible. But the Bible says that Christians, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And we are sure for heaven as if we were there. We're already seated in the heavenlies. And so God has changed my future. I've been born again to a living hope. Not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what God did for me in Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's changed my present. Because my future is changed, my present is changed. I can always look at my present in light of my future. It's always going to get better. Those of you who work with me in nursing home, I always tell the people, the best is yet to come if you are saved. Now, the worst is yet to come if you're not saved. But the best is yet to come if you are saved. And you don't look at the home you left when you came into the nursing home. Look at the home you're going to, right? That is, if we can see our present in light of that future, what an encouragement that is. What an enablement that is. And, of course, since He's changed our future and our present, it's because He's changed our past. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a judicial reversal of my legal status before God. He's already slammed the gavel and said, justified. It's not based on anything I have done or will do. It's based on what Jesus did at the cross. So what a blessing that is and what an encouragement. I love that verse in Isaiah 65:17. I'd like you to hold your place in Peter and turn to Isaiah 65:17. I think I mentioned it last time. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. And the former, that's this heaven and this earth. When I create the new heavens and new earth, the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. Now, what does that verse mean? Does that mean God's going to give us a shot like that movie Men in Black where they get the shot and they forget their life as agents of the government? No. Does that mean you're going to get amnesia, some kind of holy amnesia, and forget everybody and everyone you knew? People say, well, we know each other in heaven. I say, well, you think we're going to know less in heaven than we know now? Sure, we're going to know each other in heaven. We're going to know the people we knew in this life better than we knew them in this life. But what's this mean? The former things are not going to be remembered nor come into mind then. What's that mean? What's that all about? It simply means that the new heavens and new earth are going to be so wonderful, so glorious, and so eternal that life in this world is going to fade. How many remember a lot about first grade? I'm talking to the old people now. I'm not talking about you guys that are still in sixth grade or something like that. You know, all I can remember about first grade is two things. One, I had Mrs. Maddox, and she had to be 85 years old. I don't know. I don't know why she's still teaching school. She was a dear old lady. She was old. She's old as dinosaurs. I couldn't believe she was still teaching. And so, and let alone first graders. And I remember her, and I remember that when the recess bell rang, I crawled over the table instead of went around. And Mrs. Maddox, I got a whack on the behind for that, and she made me go back and forth across the table for the whole recess. That's my memories of first grade. And so, now there might be a few other memories there, but that's about it. They faded. They faded. You know why? I'm 64 years old. First grade was a long time ago. First grade was a long time ago for me. And so, this picture of the former things, they'll not be remembered nor come to mind. It's not exactly like what I just said. Part of that will be that, because those memories will fade, but you and I know that life has some pretty painful things. And there's stuff that we'll carry to the grave with us. There's stuff in this life that will pain us till the day we die, until Jesus comes and wipes those what? Tears away. That's an incredible verse, isn't it? There's tears that people say they don't know how they could ever forget what happened to them, whatever happened, how it was so horrific. And God doesn't promise to wipe those tears completely away in this life. Although he puts our tears in his bottle, he knows our pain in this life. He helps with that. But those tears don't get wiped away till the new heaven and new earth. How's he going to do that? Wait and see. He's promised to do it. And whenever I don't know how to comfort somebody, that's a verse I go to. I say, I don't know how God's going to help you get over this. You may not get over it in this life, but guess what? Next life you will. The other illustration I use, and some of you have heard this, is when I became a pastor in Athens, the church couldn't pay me very much money. They promised me $400 a month. That was my pay, gross pay. And so I looked for the cheapest place to rent in Athens. It was on the west side, and there was a Wesleyan pastor was the landlord, and he promised he'd never raise my rent. He never knew I'd stay there 5 years. That was a humble place. I'm telling you, it was a humble place. It was beneath humble. It was beneath humble. And, you know, and I still live in a modest home. But you know what? I never daydream. Oh, I wish I was back at Wayside Apartments. It would just be great to be back there for one more day. I don't think about it. Once in a while I drive by, oh, they tore them down. Yeah. But I don't think about it. I don't wish I was back there. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the future is going to be so great that the past is going to be insignificant. We'll still remember it in the sense we'll know about it. It's just that that pain and that suffering is not going to be as important to us then as it is now. The answer to the problem of suffering is a person and a place. The person is Jesus who died for us. The place is the new heavens and new earth. And that's what he's talking about here. It's very, very important. Now, Peter was totally oriented towards that future. He didn't have one sliver of doubt about it. Not one sliver in his soul. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You've got to contrast a couple of things. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. There's two reasons Peter, I believe, was totally oriented towards the future. Number one was that Peter was there with James and John at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where he got a preview of the second coming. He got a preview of the second coming. If you want a good reason for not going to the theater, the previews that they show before you watch the movie. You know, you never know what you're getting, right? It might be something you don't want to see or shouldn't see. It might be something you... Well, we won't go there. But Peter got a preview. He got a preview of the second coming. And so in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking about Peter, James, and John. Excuse me. Yeah, himself, James, and John. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter was there when Jesus' face was shining like the sun. He was there when God the Father ID'd him as the Messiah. And Peter saw that. He got that preview of the second coming. Jesus told him what it was going to be before he got there. And he saw Moses and he saw Elijah. And Peter, that oriented him towards the future. And then he saw the risen Lord. Over six times minimum, he saw the risen Lord during those 40 days. You just count them up. He saw him at least six times. And so he met the risen Lord. He ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And all of that oriented him towards the future. So when you get to 2 Peter 3, Peter's writing about those that deny that Jesus is coming back, who scoff at the whole idea. Well, how much weight did you think that was with Peter, you know? Think that influenced him any? Well, maybe he's not coming back. I don't know. He said he won't. He'd already seen the preview of the second coming. He'd already spent time with the risen Lord. You think that dented him at all? You think that bothered him at all? Some smart aleck said Jesus wasn't coming back. It's in verse 4, he said, verse 3, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." So what's controlling their theology? Their lusts. You think your lusts don't control your theology? They do, you know. Our how we live determines how we believe. You want a few doubts? Just sin. The doubts will start growing, won't they? I know that from personal experience, even as a Christian. So verse 4, in saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of." Notice they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to have that as part of their worldview. You can't sin with a comfortable conscience if you know Jesus could come at any moment. It's like when we were kids. You know, we did a lot of stuff. I hate to admit this, but I did a lot of stuff my dad and mom didn't know. But I always did it when they weren't around. And so, that's my own confession, right? I didn't do it when I thought they were on the other side of the door and they could walk in and catch me every minute. I waited until I had some time. We weren't allowed to have firecrackers. You know, do you think I wouldn't? My dad had his eye put out with a firecracker, so I never messed with firecrackers when my dad was home. But as good little sinner as I was, when I was away from home, I got my hands on the firecrackers. And so, but they're willingly ignorant of something. They're willingly ignorant of Noah's flood. They're willingly ignorant that God judged the world before and therefore he's going to judge it again. And that's what they don't want to think about, God breaking into history and judgment. They hate that thought. They despise that thought. Listen, naturalism is the new religion in the West. It's overtaken Christianity. And it's based on evolution. Evolution was invented not to be against theism, but to be against specifically Christianity. The God of the Bible is the target of evolution. It was from the beginning. I haven't got time to give you a history lesson on that, but it's true. And people now have a justification for their what they want to be willingly ignorant of. And so here is the thought. But Peter's not in that group, right? And he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works in it will be burned up. Peter believed in global warming, didn't he? And seeing then these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And man's not going to cause that. God's going to cause that, right? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. So Peter was looking for that new heavens and new earth. He was looking for that place. He was looking for that person. And other people's views didn't bother him at all. But they set him. They set him. He was future oriented. If you've studied history, you know about Leo Tolstoy. And Leo Tolstoy said this. He said, my question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide. At the age of 50, I almost committed suicide when I thought about this question. Was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That's a good question. Same question Solomon asked in Ecclesiastes, right? You don't have to wait till Tolstoy to get that question. If death ends at all, if we're all equal because of death, vanity of vanities is chasing after the wind. That'll drive you to suicide. If there's not life after death, this life has no meaning. I don't care how much money you make or how famous you are or how successful you are. And so, but the resurrection of Jesus destroys that naturalistic, atheistic view. It just blows it out of the water. It destroys it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes Christianity as a legitimate theistic view. If Jesus arose, he changes everything, challenges everything, confronts everyone. Now, the Roman view and the Greek view of the time was no resurrection, not possible or desirable. That was a philosophic construct. The Jewish view was everybody gets raised at the end of history. Remember, Martha established that view. Oh, I know he'll be raised again. The last day. When Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Well, I know he'll be raised again at the last day. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. You're looking at the resurrection and the life. I can bring the last day into the present. So when the Christians were, I hope you get this, the Christian message of the resurrection challenged the worldview of everyone. And the only reason they believed it is because it happened. And their worldview was changed by an event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sprang up full bloom the day after Jesus arose from the dead. And they only embraced the resurrection because the facts of the resurrection challenged and changed their worldview of what was possible. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, since he's risen, he's going to return. He's risen so he can return. And when he returns, he's going to reward. As Paul says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If there's no resurrection of Jesus and if there's no resurrection of us, guess what? Our labor is in vain in the Lord. We're a bunch of idiots. We're of all people most pitied. So what a precious thing. Now, what's this thing about rewards? And I've taken too long to get to this. I'm sorry about that. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Most of reward for ministry comes when Jesus comes. It's in heaven, not on earth. You can get the Pulitzer Prize down here. You can get the Academy Rewards or the Grammy or, you know, the Heisman Trophy or Navy Cross. There's a lot of rewards you can get in this life for different things. But the rewards God gives are when Jesus comes. It's not even when you die, it's when he comes. When you die, you go into the Lord's presence. But there is a ceremony which by which Christians stand in front of God and give account of themselves to God. And according to Romans chapter 14, and that God is Jesus Christ. And Paul says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body, right? Receive the things done in the body, whether good or worthless. And there'll be a reviewing and receiving there. And what an amazing thing. And all those rewards are based on the quality rather than quantity. And no reward will be forgotten. God's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. This is a fascinating verse. 1 Corinthians 3:15-16 I trust everybody knows that. But there are rewards to gain or lose. And John talks about, you invite that false teacher into your church, you're going to lose your reward. You want to lose a reward? Hold hands with false teachers. Separate from them if you want a full reward. If you hold hands with them, the world will award you. You're very magnanimous and ecumenical. But if you hold hands with the wrong people that are misteaching people, you'll lose a reward. John says, doesn't say you can't minister to them, but don't accept them as believers. And 2 Timothy says, if you don't run according to the rules, you don't get the reward, right? You don't get the reward. God's work done's God's way. Well, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. It says in verse 11, this is talking about ministry. That's the context from verses 5 on. But verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You're building the house with your Christian life. The foundation is Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, you don't have a foundation. You already have salvation with him in verses 10 and 11. And you build on that. Not to earn your salvation, but as a result of salvation, and you're building a house. And it's either, guess what the materials are? Gold, silver, precious stones, or the three little pig stuff, you know. Build your house out of sticks. Or out of straw. It's not the wolf you got to be concerned about. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's not blowing, it's fire. And what's this fire? Look at it. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man's work will be made manifest. That's when we know who did the job and who didn't. For the day shall declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. The fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much. You can have a 20-story building of sticks, and the fire will take care of it. And you can have a little tiny playhouse of silver and gold. And what's the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble? One goes through the fire, one doesn't. One can take the fire, one can't. We're not this isn't people getting burned up here. It's your works, right? Your works. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss. What's he lose? His salvation? No, his reward. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about reward. He just lost his reward. He thought he was going to get a well done, thou good and faithful servant. He thought he was going to graduate summa cum laude, and he graduated laude. How come? He lost. So he lost his reward. And if any man's work will be burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire or yet as through fire. It's like a man that had to run through the house when it's burning. He doesn't have time to get the pictures. He doesn't have time to get the money. House is on fire. All he gets is, you know, dives through the window and he's saved, but everything else is gone, everything he's worked for. That's the picture. Some of you remember, the older ones in Athens, remember the Shell gas station on Richland Avenue and down there. Remember Troy Hyatt owned that station? I went in there and got gas. I always got my gas there. I always go in and have Bible class with the people there. and the, when they pump my gas. That was in the day when they pumped your gas, right? So when somebody's pumping my gas, I'm in there and we're having Bible class. I'm driving my car, and I look, oh, my tank's getting low. I better go get some gas. So I was on the four lane. I come whipped around there, and I got on Richland Avenue, and I saw the fire trucks and the smoke, and I thought, uh-oh. And you know what happened? A gas tank fell off a car, and the furnace ignited. Boom, that whole place exploded. I couldn't even get there for all the cars and the people, so I just turned around. I thought, well, if anybody's alive, they'll be in the emergency room. So I just drove on to the emergency room and waited. Pretty soon, Troy came in. His arms were, they looked like a burnt steak from his fingers to his elbows. And another fellow came in the same way. And then his son came in. He was pink all the way over. And he told me, his son said, I had to run through fire to get out. A horrible picture in my mind. And this verse came to my mind, you know. There was one man killed in that explosion. It's amazing there wasn't more. But it's a picture of somebody, their house is on fire, they get out, but they have nothing. So that'd be the Christian who really lost his reward, right? He has inheritance, everybody gets that. He doesn't get the reward for labor for Jesus. I think Wilbur Smith is right. In inheritance, it's all the same. In rewards, that's where the difference is. There are five crowns a Christian can win or lose, right? There's a crown of rejoicing. That's a soul winner's crown for winning people to Jesus, 1 Thessalonians. There's the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. And there's the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, and also Revelation chapter 2. For suffering for Jesus. You don't have to be martyred to do that. You can be on a bed of cancer and accept it and get that crown. And there's the crown of glory for doing shepherding ministry that we're looking at. An unfading crown. And as Paul said, if the other crown, they do it for a corruptible crown, we buy an incorruptible. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. There may be more crowns than that, but those are five that are mentioned in the New Testament. And of course, we cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We know that he enabled us to do it. And he had a crown of thorns that we could get the crown of glory. And this is an amaranthine crown. It's an unfading crown of glory. Amaranthine, there's 70 species of amaranthine. It's a symbol of immortality. It decorates a lot of tombs in Greece and in the ancient times. And in ancient Chinese medicine used to use this, by the way. And I won't try to pronounce the Chinese words because I'll slaughter it. But its foliage is purple, red, green, and gold. But it's used because it is an unfading kind of a flower in comparison to other flowers. And here is the picture of a crown that you never get tired of. The inheritance will be unfading. 1 Peter 1:3, and this crown is unfading. I like to illustrate this. You know, think about your favorite food. I don't care what it is. You like steak? You like shrimp? You got whatever you like. Would you want it every day for the rest of your life? Think of your favorite thing to do, whatever it is. Would you want to do it every day for the rest of your life? In this life, the things we like the most, if we had to do them every day, we would tire of it. But these rewards are unfading. And that inheritance is unfading. I'm never going to have to move after I get my mansion. I'm never going to say, I want a bigger place. I want a smaller place. I want a better view. It's an unfading inheritance. I'm never going to want a different job in eternity. These crowns are responsibilities. The reward for work is more work. You be over 5 cities. You be over 10 cities. You get these rewards are places of responsibility in eternity. And I'm never going to tire of it. I'm never going to say, I've been doing this for 5 billion years. I'd like to do something else. God knows just where that ought to be, and it's going to be a good thing, right? One lady said, I don't want to live for God. I want to live for myself. And there's people that think that. Living, if you want to have an authentic life, if you want to have authentic persecution, a personhood, don't live for God. Live for yourself. authentic personhood in their mind is living for yourself. Biblically, with a Christian worldview, you can't be an authentic person or have an authentic life unless God is in your life. Big time, the way He should be. Our identity should come from our relationship with Him. Not how much money we make, not who our family is, not what we do, not anything. Not how much fame we have. Our identity should come from Him. One more thing. If you do ministry, you can't do other stuff, right? If you're teaching in a nursing home, you're teaching a Bible class, or you're visiting a shut-in, whatever, that hour you use for that, you could be playing the guitar at home or, you know, working in the garden or doing something else. You only have so much time in your life. So if you're doing ministry, it takes away from other things. The other thing about ministry, especially in times of persecution, it might get you in trouble. It might get you thrown in jail. It might get you arrested. It may get you ostracized. It may get you criticized. Paul said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Did you hear how he said that? The very things that give us trouble in this life build our glory in the next life. There's a connection. So every one of these elders were probably going to suffer if they ministered more than if they just sat home and didn't do anything. And so the picture here is you do it. You'll suffer for it, but you'll get a crown of unfading glory for it. C.S. Lewis said, they say some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. No future bliss can make up for this suffering, this kind of suffering so bad, no future bliss can make up for it. They say those kind of things, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. He's basing that, I believe, on Romans 8. Our troubles here will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. I tell you, you better get the biblical view. Better get it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking at rewards down here. You're looking at what man can give you. I want to get the Academy reward. I want to get the Pulitzer Prize. Nothing wrong with that. Is that all you get? And then it's over? This is talking about something far greater, right? And people despise ministry because you don't get necessarily well paid or well recognized by the world. Paul says, or Peter says, this is the thing, this is what life's all about, no matter what else you're doing. So be a shepherd to somebody. Shepherd somebody. You don't have to have an office to get this reward. You can shepherd somebody. There's somebody that needs to be shepherded. Even kids can shepherd another kid. That's what camp's all about, right? Children ministering to children, not just counselors ministering to children. So the picture here is a wonderful one and a glorious one. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. When we see history from God's perspective, do you think it's going to be the same as it's written by man's perspective? I'm really looking forward to the history books of heaven. It's going to be so different. And this is something that Peter writes about. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Maybe there's someone they're holding back from salvation even because they're afraid they'll lose some glory down here or some recognition or something. They've been locked into that hope of something in this life and therefore are not ready to look to the living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them today especially that you'd work in their minds and in their hearts and cause them to rest completely and only in Jesus Christ. And we pray for us as well. For often we forget these things, Lord. We forget why we're here. Temptation makes us forget who we are, who you are, where we're going. We get caught up in the moment of temptation, and off there we begin acting not like ourselves or not like you want us to act, and living in ways that are displeasing. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me when that happens to me. Help us, Lord, to be authentic people. Authentic because we're living for the God who created us, the God who redeemed us, and the God who's coming for us. Then we'll have that authentic life that's worthy of the name. In Jesus' name, amen.